I have to tell you that I am really loving this chapter 8 of Luke's gospel. I guess you guys get tired of hearing me say it. Whatever I'm studying that week, it's my favorite in the whole Bible. And this chapter 8 has really just opened up for me personally in very special ways. And it's been exciting this week to have some conversations with some of you to hear that it's also opening up in your life as well, that you're finding applications in your own life from the Word of God and seeing it have power to even transform your thinking and to change some of the ways in which you go about things. And that's really an encouragement to a pastor, but it's also encouragement to a church as we look at one another and we see each other growing in the faith. It's a great thing to witness. It's a great thing to see and to know that our God is at work here. So to review in this chapter 8, because I like to have the context, especially today, we're in a section that you've heard before. You heard it in Sunday school at least 5 times, and it's a story that many of us are familiar with. But so often we don't hear it in the context of Luke's gospel in chapter 8 with everything else around it. And so I want to remind us where we're at in this chapter. Jesus has moved in his public ministry to a point where he now is speaking in parables. He's now speaking in parables to the masses. And he's heard and understood by those with ears to hear, those that are being saved. But to the rest, to the masses, they have ears, but they're not hearing. They're unable to understand. And so they're not believing. They're not allowing the word to kind of plant down in their lives. They're not able to have it transform them because they haven't really heard the word. It hasn't been given to them to hear. This first parable that we get in Luke 8 is basically a parable that talks about this very situation. Some hear and don't believe. They have hard hearts, hard, trampled soil. And so the seed, the word of God, as it comes in, it's devoured and taken away. Some hear and they quickly receive it, but they can't or they won't let it in. They won't let it take root in their lives. We've known those people. Can you turn down just a bit? We've known those people in our lives, haven't you, that they hear a truth and you talk to them from the word and you can see that the word has direct application to something that they're dealing with in their life, but they just won't let it take root. Right? You have those conversations with some of the Christians just over and over and over again, the same problem, time and time and time, and God's word just doesn't seem to have any weight. It doesn't seem to have any authority in their life. And then some hear, but they have other priorities, other competitors. They have cares, passions, ambitions, riches, whatever it is. As the word of God comes in, it's basically compared to all these other desires that they have. And so it's always competing for your attention. It's always competing for your priority. And what you find in these people that have one foot in the world and one foot in the word, that they never grow. That even though they might have longevity in a church, they might have longevity as a Christian, they're still a first grader when it comes to the actual maturity of their life. Do you ever meet those folks that they've been a Christian for 20 years, so they expect that you would expect them to have this great maturity, this great depth of faith and understanding, and you find it to be shallow? Well, the reason is there's obviously other things that are competing with the word. They've never allowed the word to wholly take over their life. I will share with you, that's one of the fears that I always had. I matured, it took a long time. I wasn't one of those quick maturers. Some of you would say, it's still yet to happen, right? There is this maturity that for me took a long time. And the reason was this. I so wanted to be this government SES in D.C. And I had this house picked out. I had a car I was going to drive, the colleges that my kids were going to go to. And this life was on track to go that way. And this Bible was going to upend all of that. This word that God kept telling me was going to take me off that track that I was on. And so I kept it alive, but at the same time, I kept this alive. And so many of you knew me during those years, right? For 10 years, I was stuck between these two things. I understand that thorny soil and the fact that it's very difficult to mature because you're afraid if I let this Bible have authority in my life. It's going to ruin everything. It's going to change everything in my life that I hold dear. And as your pastor, I will tell you, it will. Not so much that it will ruin everything. You'll find that it will actually change everything in a way that your priorities will change, your affections will change, your passions will change, and it will transform your life. It has the power to do so. But the first parable says many are going to have these issues, and so this seed of God's word, this gospel, is not going to take root. It's not going to be believed. It's not going to be held fast. It's not going to be prioritized. And so these are the people who aren't really hearing it the way it's supposed to be heard. But the good news is in the parable is some who've been given ears to hear will hear. Some that have been given this good soil do receive. They do believe. They do hold fast. They do bear fruit. And they are transformed by the word of God, captured by the gospel of Christ. This is good soil. And it says at the end of the parable that produces 100-fold. The next section, you know, basically you start to get this impression. The first section ends with, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. At the end of the second section, it says, take care then how you hear. He adds, the one who has gets more. The one who hasn't loses what he thinks that he had. And so then he goes on and checks in this chapter 8 to the one who hears, the one who really hears, the one who believes, the one who receives, the one who holds fast, the one who's being transformed. He basically says, let your light shine. Right? That next section is about this lamp that's been lit. And it doesn't make sense that we have this lit lamp to hide it. So if you have your lamp lit and you perceive that your lamp is lit and it's hidden and it's not shedding light, something's wrong. Because it doesn't make sense to have a lamp that's lit and to have it not be shining. Because those that have heard, those who have lives that are being transformed, those who are producing 100-fold, they're going to have their lamp lit and it's going to be lit so that others can see the light. The next section ends with, my brother and brothers, my true family, are those that hear the word of God and do it. Right? These folks that are allowing this word to transform their lives, the ones who are hearing it, receiving it, putting it into roots into their life, and allowing it to change their directions. These are the ones who hear it and do it. These are the ones who are truly my family. These are truly my brothers and sisters. These are the ones who are saved. These are the ones. And he tells his disciples, these ones that are close to him, you have been given to hear. You have been given to know. You are in this group who hear and believe, who are taking this word and letting it change your life. He says it's been given to you to know. You will bear fruit. You will shine your light. And then what does he do? He directs them out onto the lake. And last week, we basically saw that sermon, that section of scripture. He takes them out to the lake. He goes to sleep on the boat. A great storm engulfs them. It swamps the boat. Great waves come crashing in. And these disciples that hear, these disciples who are being transformed, these disciples who are going to be light and who are going to bear fruit, these disciples lose faith. They lose sight of what it is that they believed in. And so in their fear, they awaken Jesus with this, Master, Master, we're dying. We're perishing. Mark adds, or Matthew adds, don't you even care? And then Jesus wakes up and with a word of correction, calms the sea and he stops the wind. And he turns to them and he says, where's your faith? And as we discussed last week, what was he really saying to them? Did you forget what you heard? Did you forget what you received and believed? Did you forget the word of God that you hold fast to? This word that you've allowed to take root. You've been with me this long. You've seen so many things. Have you forgotten that? And there's this inference of let your light shine. Even here in the midst of the storm, as you're swamped with water, you should still be shining. You should still know exactly where your faith is. Where is your faith? Imagine his disciples in the boat seeing his authority with this word stopping the wind and the storm. Remember their question? They were afraid and they marveled and said, "Who then is this that he commands even wind and water?" And they obey him. You know what's interesting is the next section that we're going to open today, you get the answer. The question is answered for them. Do you know who it's answered by? Legion. This group of demons is the one who answers the question, because the legion says, "You are Jesus, Son of the Most High God." That's the answer to the question, who is this that commands even wind and water and obeys him? It's Jesus, Son of the Most High God. So, some are given to hear and believe. Some, it appears many, are not. Those who do grow, bear fruit, shine, even in storms. They do what the Word of God says to do. They've been transformed. They've been transformed by the Word of God. They've been transformed by this meeting with Jesus Christ. They've been transformed by the gospel. And so now we move into the next section, Luke chapter 8, verses 26 to 39. Word of the Lord. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out and he fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles. But he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion." For many demons had entered him, and they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. So reads the word of the Lord. It's another well-known section of Scripture. I think many of you that have been in the church a while, you can't have not read this section of Scripture or heard it preached. Popular in many Sunday school classes. I will tell you, as a youth pastor, I would be brought back to that a lot of times with all the questions. Every youth retreat, tell us about demons, right? It's one of the things that everyone wants to know about. Thousands of demons, legion, possessing the naked, crazy, demoniac against the tombs. Creepy. Great story. The expulsion of the demons into the herd of pigs and them racing over the embankment to their drowning death in the lake. Cool stuff. But most times we take that section outside of the context of chapter 8. We take that story as a standalone and we don't put it into its context in this chapter 8. But when you put it into this context of chapter 8, I will tell you that there is something beautiful. I think so often we miss something in this story. It seems to be a minor character when, in context of chapter 8, it's the major character. So let's look closely at it. Verse 26. They're in the boat. Right? They're following the storm. The night before, they were in the middle of the storm. Where is your faith? Who is this that commands the waves and the wind? Right? That was last night. And so then the winds calm and they continue on their way across the lake. Have you ever thought about that last 3 or 4 hours of distance in the boat after the calm, after all of this stuff takes place? I kind of imagine that it was a quiet, somewhat awkward, thought-filled journey from this side of the lake to the other side of the lake. And can you imagine then as they go across thinking about all the things they had just seen, thinking about where is my faith? Who is this guy? What have I gotten myself into? What has the Lord drawn me to? What's next? What's coming? As they come up to the dock on the other side of the lake, as they beach their boat on the other side of the lake, here comes running down the hill this demoniac, this naked, scary, violent, screaming lunatic. Sometimes I think it'd been fun to have been a disciple just to go, wow, what is going to happen next? As Jesus steps off the boat, they're immediately met by, look at his description. This is his introduction in the Word of God. This is how God wants to remember this guy. A man from the city who has demons. That's his introduction. And you think about it going, wow, what's your introduction? You know, before you had your encounter with Christ, who were you? What was it that was your moniker? This man's was a man from the city who had demons. Boy, if we ever stop and think about those, we should remember what that moniker was. We're going to see that moniker is going to change. I want you to see, turn over to Mark. Mark is a little more descriptive of this guy that we're meeting right now. Mark chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he had wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles into pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was crying out, that word is screaming and wailing out, and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. You see this guy? I want you to understand, this is a creepy picture. This is a guy who's pretty dark in the Scriptures. There's not too many people in the Scriptures darker than this guy. The stuff that's going on in his life. He's demon-possessed. We're going to find out he's demon-possessed by thousands of demons. He's unclean. He's violent. He's naked or nearly naked. He's been naked for a long time. You can imagine what that looks like. He's a scary man, and he rushes up to Jesus. Mark tells us he's been living amongst the tombs. He's living in a cemetery, which means the Jews would have considered him completely unclean, let alone all the other stuff, completely unclean and untouchable. The Gentiles would have considered him just completely scary and crazy. He was unable to be bound anymore, which means he had been growing in strength and ferocity. He'd been bound in shackles and chains, but he had wrenched free and broke them apart. Get the picture? Night and day, he would wander through the cemetery, crying out, screaming, shouting, sobbing. And he was cutting himself with sharp stones. It's interesting. I'm going to take a side note here because it's important to take a side note here. For a long time, I will tell you, this is an odd picture. And a lot of folks, like in the older commentaries, they don't even address this fact that he was cutting himself with stones, because going back 100 years, 200 years, that wasn't something you saw very frequently. To understand what it was, foreign to many. The later commentaries address this. I will tell you, as a youth pastor here in this church, a small church, over the course of the last 20 years, I've dealt with this picture of cutting. People, young people who are cutting themselves. I tell you, I've seen 5 or 6 through the years who were cutters. And I will tell you this morning, they weren't demon-possessed. But they similarly were suffering from depression and rage and anxiety. When I would talk with them, they weren't able to articulate what it was they were feeling inside. When I would talk to these young people, they would tell me that there's this rage that comes out of nowhere. And it's not based on anything my parents have done. It's not based on anything that I've seen. It just comes out of nowhere. And then I can't control it. There's nothing I can do with it except just explode. I had one that was depression, who just had this depression that would just like a cloud would come, would see it on the distance. He told me that he would see just a sense that, oh no, here comes this cloud. And then for a period of weeks or months, would just be under this cloud of depression. And it wasn't based on school. It wasn't based on friends. It wasn't, he couldn't tie it to anything. It was uncontrollable and it just overtook him. I've had one that was anxious and it was anxiety, and the anxiousness would just grab hold out of nowhere for no reason. And they began to cut. And I would ask him, what's the cutting about? One of the boys told me that I can see the pain. I can see when I look, I can control it. That kind of gives voice to this thing that I don't understand, and this I understand, and somehow it gives me a control over it. This is deep stuff. This is hard stuff. This is prevalent today. A lot of our young people, a lot of folks are feeling like their life is out of control, and there's depression, and there's anxiety, and there's rage that comes in, and they don't know what to do with it. I don't want to go into too much detail here on the cutting, but I just want to use it so that you can understand the state of this man. Cutters cut themselves to feel better. They want to take control of this pain that they're feeling. And it's the only way they know how to deal with this unrestrained rage and guilt, emptiness and self-hatred. And it becomes an addiction. It gives an outlet to the uncontrollable emotions. They don't comprehend how or where it comes from. I want you to know, beloved, that this is a serious situation. I wrote here, depression with no cause. A fear of nothing in particular. A rage at everything for no reason. And they don't know how to quiet these feelings. They don't know how to get their arms around it. I will tell you, beloved, there's a message this morning, even for them and for those of us that would minister to them, that the Word of God, the biggest thing that they would tell me is, I wonder if this is ever going to be any different. I wonder if there is ever going to be a time when I don't have this. Yes, it can be different. God is in control. Christ can transform your life. Beloved, we need to be ready to help folks that are in the church and outside of the church, in your families, in your neighborhoods with this. We need to pray for them. We need to bring God's word to bear. So I'm not saying this morning that cutters are demon-possessed. What I'm telling you this morning is that this demon-possessed man was a cutter. So that we're clear. I want you to see that because I want you to see that this man, this man that was demon-possessed, had an unrestrained rage. He had a guilt and a self-hatred. He was out of his mind. He was out of control. Night and day, he was crying out. I want us to understand him. This was his state. And Mark says, from a distance, he saw Jesus. What's interesting is, did he see Jesus? You know, what's interesting is there's two ways when you go into the languages, and I don't want to spend too much time. It's really interesting in the Mark languages. In the Mark languages, when he's out on the hillsides, when he's out on the mountaintops, he's crying out and he's cutting. When he's in the tombs, he's screaming and he's yelling and he's ferocious and battling. It makes you have this sense, don't you, that this guy was really torn up. And then there was maybe moments of clarity where he didn't understand what was going on with him up on these mountaintops and here in the tombs. Whatever the case, he was consumed. Lost, in desperate need. And so, whether he spots Jesus from the distance or whether the demon that was inside of him spots Jesus from the distance. In any case, he was drawn very quickly, running on the run to Jesus. As Jesus is getting out of the boat, verse 28, and he ran and he fell down before Jesus, screaming out, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? What are you doing here?" What I want you to understand is one of the things that's cool in the Greek is the "me" is emphasized. What have you to do with me? And I want you to see something. Could it be that Jesus crossed the lake for him? For him. You're going to find no one else gets help. And Jesus could have taken the boys out onto the lake, had the storm, and turned around going, "All right, we've had enough. Go back to shore." No, he continued on. There was an appointment over on the other side of the lake. This is an appointment. "What have you to do with me, Jesus?" His disciples last night were asking, "Who is this that commands wind and waves?" And they obey him. This voice comes screaming at them, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" And as this guy comes running up, it appears, because as you read further on down and you read the Matthew and Mark passages, it appears that as he's coming, Jesus knows what's going on. And so even in his approach, Jesus begins to cast out the demon. He doesn't wait to say, "I wonder what's wrong with this guy. I wonder if he has a demon." In the process of him coming up, Jesus begins to cast out this demon. And the response was this: "What have you to do with me? I beg you, do not torment me." And Jesus asked the demon, "What is your name?" And the demon answered, Mark tells us, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And the demons, what I want you to understand is this one voice turns into many voices, and all of a sudden it turns into a they. They begged Jesus not to command them into the abyss. Mark writes that they begged him not to send them out of the country. Side note. Demons. We tend to make one of two mistakes when we're studying the scriptures, when we're Christians and we're believers. We make one of two mistakes. The first is we brush off demons. We minimize them, or we even deny they exist. Some think that they're a metaphor. You know, this is a personification of evil. It's a way to put a face on the darkness. Not real. Or maybe they were real then, but they're really not real now. But for some reason, we don't really want to talk about demons because it's just kind of ugly. And the rest of the world who aren't believers think we're crazy because of the demons. I want you to know this morning, that's bad theology. It's not a good idea to just brush off the demons. Demons are real. They're fallen angels. They were originally created for God's glory, but they followed Satan in his pride to their assured destruction in the end. And for now, today, they're at work in this world to thwart, to injure, to degrade, to betray, to enslave as many away from the light to the dark as they are able to do in the time that they have left. That's who they are. It seems that their activity during the time of Christ was huge. Seems like there was a lot of demons going on, because it seems like Satan knew that there was something going on in the world, right? And so he just kind of unleashed at this time. Doesn't seem like we have quite the same prevalence of demonic activity, or the world is degraded to the point where the light and dark isn't so different. But I would share with you that I think we might anticipate an increased activity in the days leading up to his return. The second mistake that we can make is to make too much of the demons. To attribute all of our sin and our badness and darkness to their power and control. There was a book that was out when I was in high school that was a great book. Peretti's This Present Darkness. I'm sure any of you that's old have probably read the book. It's a great book. It's a fun book to read. But there was a doctrine that entered the church that came in after it. Everyone says, "Oh, he's got a demon of lying. Oh, he's got a demon of thieving. Oh," and everyone started picturing that there's like demons hanging on their shoulders and demons on their head. And we started to attribute every bad thing to demons. And everyone got kind of these goggles looking for angels and demons battling everywhere. I want you to know this morning, beloved, that our depraved, sinful hearts are very capable of carrying us into very dark places, even without their influence. What I want you to know this morning as we consider demons is it's good not to ignore their existence, and it's good not to exaggerate their influence. Stay in the Bible. It's balanced. And I'm going to take you to Ephesians 6. I want you to know that Paul, as he's writing to the Ephesians, after he spoke to the Ephesians of the importance of hearing the gospel, after he spoke to them about praying for spiritual strength, after he told them about fighting for unity in the church, after he talked to them about walking in love, after he talked to them about submitting one to another, he then addresses demons. So Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand firm, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me. And he goes on. It's at the very end of the letter, right? Do all these things. And oh, by the way, there's a spiritual battle going on. And you need to be prepared for it. And it's not to minimize the spiritual battle, but it's not to be that it's not the primary thing that we're involved in. God's involved in the spiritual battle. Now, we are oftentimes victimized of it. I don't want you to put it aside, but I don't want you to put it on the front. That's all. So, demons are real, but they're a defeated foe, yet we're still in the battle. Got it? All right. And I see here. So, verse 32. Nearby on a hillside was a herd of pigs. Mark numbers them at around 2,000. And they were feeding on the hillside. So these demons that are inside of this man begged Jesus, let us go there and enter them. Jesus gave them permission. Verse 33, the demons came out of the man and they went into the pigs and the herd and then rushed down the hill over the embankment or the cliff and it drowned in the water. Beloved, I want you to know there is so much wasted thought here. People sit talking, they start, oh, those poor innocent pigs. Why them? People ask the question, can demons really possess pigs? There was one whole series of questions. And who knows? We know they can possess cats, but we're not for sure. Yeah, that's a joke. But anyway, who knows? Who cares, right? Did Jesus trick them as they ended up getting destroyed anyway? I want you to just stop for a moment and go, who cares about the pigs? Right? That is a side note of the story. That the pigs aren't the star of this story. And too often in our Sunday school class, because everyone likes pigs, that becomes kind of the focal point. That's not the focal point. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He can do whatever he wants with the pigs. These pigs were lucky because they got to be used to show God's glory in the thing he was doing over here. Don't miss the big points. Demons recognize Jesus as sovereign. How? They knew him when. Demons are subject to his authority. Isn't that encouraging? Demons know that a day is coming where they will be punished. Hallelujah. Demons left this man on this day by the word of Jesus. Not only do they leave him, But if you consider his state, and even for me, I was going back into the young people that I had with the cutting. What a grace it was for God to show him that it was gone. Right? It's not enough to just say, hey, you've been healed, they're gone. That thought would be, where'd they go? Are they coming back? What's next? No, Jesus said, he showed them. It was his grace of they were put into the pigs and they got to see those pigs rush over the cliff and drown. I see a great grace in that. To know that they were gone and they would never come back. What a gift. Truly free. Also watching this wasn't just this man who they left from, but watching this from a distance were the pig herders. Right? They watched 2,000 pigs go crazy and rush over the cliff and drown in the lake. And they ran off and told everyone. Again, here we're going to talk about in a second, but so often it's like that's why they wanted him out of the town. They wanted Jesus to leave because he was going to crash their pig industry. Stupid. No. They just saw 2,000 pigs go over the cliff and drown in a lake, right? This is pretty big stuff. And so they ran off and told everyone. And I want you to imagine the line that was on the roads to go to the lakeshore to see this sight. Everybody from around, I mean, think about it. There was no TV. There wasn't movies. This was something. 2,000 bloated pig carcasses bobbing in the waves, rolling onto shore. That was something to see. And as the people went out to see what happened, they came to the place where Jesus was. And what did they find with Jesus? Praise God, beloved, something beautiful. They came looking to see bloated pigs. And what they saw was a transformed man. They found the man from whom the demons had gone. New moniker. The man from whom the demons had left. But look at him now. He's sitting at the feet of Jesus. He's clothed. He's in his right mind. He's been transformed. And the Bible says they were afraid. It was his transformation that brought fear to them. Why? Again, there's so much conjecture here. Everybody has an opinion here. It's like, we think that they were afraid because of their 2,000 pigs and the loss of income. We think that they were afraid because this is their livelihood. And but what does the word tell us? It says that they came in contact with this transformed man and they were afraid. Beloved, I want you to know that these men weren't afraid for their pigs. They were afraid for themselves. This is the way the word tells it, right? They came to see what all this was about. I will tell you this morning, I would go down to the beach to see 2,000 bloated, floated pigs. I think everybody would, wouldn't you? Maybe I'm weird, but I would go and see it. And then when they went down there, they see this guy, this scary, creepy tomb dweller, the one who was so strong and violent that he broke all of their restraints, the one that was so fierce, no one could pass by that way. No one could go anywhere near the cemetery because he was so fearsome and he was so scary. Every single kid, every single teenager for miles around would have known about this boogeyman that's over in the tombs, and it would have been a thing that every teenager would have gone to see how close you can come to the tombs, to see how far you can see this scary boogeyman guy. Everybody in the whole entire region would have known who this guy was. He was the one that was naked and with no clothes and was dirty and filthy, who cries out day and night. You can hear his voice. Every scary story that every kid was told next to the campfire was about this guy. The one with scabs and sores all over his body from his cutting. And here he is. Look at him. He's different. He's been changed. He's quiet. Can you imagine the look he had on his face towards Christ? That look of having been set free from this life that he was living. He's clothed. He's been fed. He's sitting there next to his Savior, next to Jesus, looking at him. And these people would come and they would just be amazed. amazed at this transformation. And they were impacted. They were afraid. What just happened? Right? These are Gentiles. I want you to know we're in an area that's Gentiles. These aren't Jews. These are Gentiles who have no clue about the Messiah, who have no clue about the Word of God, no clue about the promises of one that would come. This is cold. They were caught cold here in this moment. And they're going, what has just happened here? There's 2,000 bloated pigs over in the water. There's this guy who has scared us for years, who's been miraculously changed, and they tell us it's by the hand of him. What does this mean for us? Verse 36, and all those who were witnesses told them how it all went down. They told them how this man had been healed. You can imagine the conversations of all these people in the area talking and sharing what had happened. Beloved, I want you to see that these people were unprepared for this. Completely taken by surprise, and it was too much for them to handle. These people that want to say that they wanted Jesus gone because of economics, fear of more deaths of livestock, fear for their livelihood, that's easy stuff. That's kindergarten stuff. No, come up. Look deeper at this and understand it was the transformation that impacted them. I think it's actually simple to understand. They were afraid of the unknown. I don't know what this means. And it was too much to take in. Beloved, remember on the other side of the lake? The Jews that were about to be introduced to Jesus had what? A man who prepared the way. Right? There was one sent to prepare the way for Jesus. And in several places it says he prepared the people for the coming of the one. The Jews were prepared for Jesus to come. And even they rejected him. These people were wholly unprepared. This was a shock to the system. 20 years John the Baptist had prepared the way and the people for the time of their visitation. These people, their visitation wasn't coming yet. Right? It wasn't time. Their visitation would come about 50 years later. Maybe less. Maybe 30 years later. These Gentiles were unprepared. They were astounded and afraid, and so they asked him to leave. And the Bible says they were seized by great fear. Mark says they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. Do you see how it's different? The Jews would drive him out. These people begged him. They were afraid of this guy. Please leave. We don't know what you've come here to do. We don't know who you are. We don't know why you are. We don't know why this has happened. We just want you gone. We want our lives to not be changed. We want our lives to go back to normal. We just want you to go away. Please, will you go away? They begged him to leave. So much power. Who is he? Why is he here? Beloved, the Spirit had not yet come for these people. So they were just stuck to their own resources. And it says they were seized by great fear. You know what that word means? Can you bring it out in the Greek, this word? It means overwhelmed in mind and intellect. It says it means that they were taken over by force and they were unable to respond. That's the word that's used here. They were unable to respond because they were overwhelmed in mind and intellect. So the masses with this fear asked Jesus to depart. So he got in the boat and departed. But Luke lets us know that that's not the end of the story. Before he left, look at verse 38. This man from whom the demons had gone out begged Jesus that he might remain with him and go with him. Might I stay with you? This man sitting at the foot of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, had come to believe, had come to believe this word, had understood that this man had made him safe. Might I stay with you? Beloved, isn't that awesome? Jesus told him as he sent him home, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Seems to me that God would use this transformed life to prepare the soil, maybe, over in that region to prepare the way for later on. At least in that city, there was a testimony going on. I love the idea that Jesus went across the lake for him. All I could think of as I was reading this and closing this out was that Jesus had just told his disciples, who are my true family, my mother and my brothers? It's those who hear the word of God and do it. This man who had been filled with demons, who had been set free, he did what Jesus had told him. He had been transformed by his meeting with Christ. His light was now going to shine throughout his whole city as he shared what Jesus had done for him. Because it says that's what he did. He went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. And what's funny is Jesus told him, go and tell them what God has done. And what did he say? He went and told them what Jesus had done. Same thing. This guy was one who understood. This is a great story. A little different than you have heard it or remembered it. It's another section in this great chapter. So what's our application this morning? Who is this Jesus? What is he to do with you? Have you heard? Do you hear? Are you hearing this morning? Do you have ears? If you have ears, then I want you to hear. Some of you will hear. Some won't. Some just don't believe. Some just don't let it take root. Some just won't put Jesus first. But some do. So be careful how you hear. Because if you hear and you believe, then you're going to bear fruit. And you're going to shine brightly, even in the storm, that others might see the light. And if you do, then you're going to hear this word and you're going to read this word and you're going to do it. And it's going to have a change. It's going to transform your life. And those that are transformed, the question is, where is your faith? Is it the one who commands the storm and the wind and the waves? Is your faith in the one who casts out legion into the pigs? Is your faith this morning in the one who comes across the lake, endures the storm for just one captive, naked, deranged, possessed, unclean man to set him free? I hope so. It's well placed because when that happens, we can be like this man who heard and believed and held fast to the word that was given him and did what was told. And what did he do? He went and told all his city. Did he have a theology degree? No. How steeped was he in the words of Jesus? Not very. Did he have a testimony, though? You bet he did. And what was the testimony? Look at me. Look at me.